Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we'll conclude our study. We have two more weeks with chapter 1 after today. Ephesians 1, 11 to 14 is where we want to sit down today and unpack that passage. But I want to read to you, first of all, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ, we who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would now meet us through your word in power. Thank you, Lord, that we have great wealth, great spiritual wealth especially. And we thank you for your amazing love for us. And Lord, we ask that we would be once again built up and encouraged about your great salvation for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Proverbs 13:22, we read these words: a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. On the face of it, you say, well, a good man is going to leave a lot of money and land for his children and grandchildren. And surely, I'm sure to some extent, and it does involve that, especially in the agrarian culture to which it was written in Proverbs. But I think it's quite clear as we move to the Psalms, in Psalm 127, that it also includes spiritual blessings, spiritual inheritance. In fact, the Bible is very clear. It's a much more valuable inheritance to have a spiritual legacy passed on to you. Notice the language in Psalm 127 and 128. Psalm 127, 128. Notice here the blessing of such a realm. Unless the Lord, Psalm 127, 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone. So it moves from the man with a quiver full now to everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. He goes on, verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. So now the labor of the hands, working the soil in the agrarian culture of the ancient Near Eastern world, the blessing of hard labor going well with you. Then notice verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The second time, who fears the Lord. The blessing of fearing the Lord, of reverencing the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, verse 5. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. A good man leaves an inheritance, especially a spiritual inheritance, to his family. There are many a poor man who've had just minuscule, tangible, physical things to give, but his life was a treasure to his family. It's not about possessions and portfolios, but it is about a legacy passed on of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Again, Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Psalm 128, 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So it's right to say a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Men, are we working on this inheritance to be left to our families? We don't know when God may take us, but have we left a legacy? Are we leaving a legacy of spiritual leadership in our marriages, in our homes, with our children, grandchildren? This is very important. So inheritance is what we're concerned about this morning. We've seen already that we are a blessed people. I read some of those blessings a few moments ago. We also have seen that we are a chosen people. And then we saw also we are a redeemed people. We've been bought with the blood of Christ, purchased and owned by God, his very own possessions, that we may go forward in faith, trusting Christ for the glory of his name. That's an inheritance. We are a wealthy people. And amazing. In fact, elsewhere in Ephesians, let me read rapid fire the three other verses that come to mind, speaking about the riches. And again, you can see the domination of spiritual riches. Notice here, Ephesians 1 in verse 7, it reads this way. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Can you put a price on the grace of God? Of course not. It's the riches of God's grace. Amazing grace. How about verse 18 of Ephesians 1? Notice the language. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that's what we're to pray for one another. We'll be learning about prayer for one another in the church in the next two messages. But here, we find it right there, and it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There it is again. Now, a spiritual inheritance, the glorious inheritance, the riches of his glorious inheritance. We're rich people. We're a wealthy people. Who cares if you're left a large allotment of land and money and things? If it's a godless testimony, who cares? It's enhanced. If it's coming from a family that fears God, what an amazing blessing. But we're looking for a heritage to be carried through. Children, you should be looking to your parents now and looking to your grandparents as saying, that's my heritage. That's my legacy. Are you thinking this way? You ought to be. This is a Christian way to think. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, notice that, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amazing. What an amazing contribution to our spiritual portfolio. Chapter 3, in verse 8, notice here again, similar language. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me, says Paul, to preach to the Gentiles, here it is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're a wealthy people. Do you feel your wealth? Do you know that? Would you trade it for anything else in this world? And then chapter 3, verse 16 of Ephesians. I'll read 14 through 16. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spiritual spirit in your inner being. The riches of Christ, the riches of his grace toward us, we are a wealthy people, a blessed people, a chosen, elected people, a redeemed people, a wealthy people, a spiritually wealthy people. If we read our Bibles the way we ought to read our Bibles, we ought to walk away from our Bible reading whenever we do it in the morning, in the afternoon, or the evening and say, I am drenched in wealth, spiritual wealth for the glory of God. What an amazing heritage I have. You have. I want us to see in verses 11 to 14 three particular things about our inheritance. First of all, 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, the believer's inheritance has been obtained. Don't lose sight of that. It's been obtained by our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's, notice, the believer's inheritance. It's done. It's obtained. Then verse 13a, the believer's inheritance has been received by his people in time, space, history. We've received the inheritance at salvation. And then thirdly, verses 13 and 14, the believer's inheritance has been sealed. It's done. You can be assured of this, that you have this inheritance, you'll never lose. Notice now with me then, the first point. The believer's inheritance has been obtained. We have obtained it as God's people. In him we have obtained an inheritance. This word for inheritance is used all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, especially the New Testament, how it applies in this case. And what's clear is this, it has to do with an allotment. In other words, it's been allotted to us. The word similar to it in 1 Peter 5, where the elders have received an allotment of saints to their charge. There's a portion allotted to the charge, to our charge, and our oversight, as those who are the recipients of this great inheritance. Let us never forget that in Christ. So he works then these things. In him then we have obtained and inheritance. Notice with me then about this obtaining so important. In Christ. Notice it's in Christ that we have obtained this. Three times we see this in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. In him, he chose us in him. Verse 7, in him. It's referring to Christ. In verse 11, in him, it's again referring to Christ, that we have obtained this inheritance. And this inheritance guarantees and is guaranteed by predestination. Many people are uncomfortable with the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. I'm not. I'm not troubled by it. I love God's word. I love every aspect of it. And I'm amazed that God would predestine whatsoever comes to pass. Look at verse 11 here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. S. Lewis Johnson, the great commentator who's now in heaven, said this. So God works all things after the counsel of his will. What is the providence of God then? Because it has to include the providence of God, the details of history, of everyday life in every single area. For the providence of God follows from predestination. And he goes on, he says, well, it refers to God's care over everything in the universe. It says here, all things after the counsel of his will. Not just on earth, but in the heavens. It includes every aspect. Listen when he goes on, he says this. It includes everything in the universe is subject to the purpose and planning of God according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, he says, there are no accidents in the program of God. All things are things that take place within the counsel of his will. Everything, notice how universal that is, of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That means every little thing. Because in the final analysis, many of the greatest things are the result of very little things. In other words, it's comprehensive. Everything is included. Spurgeon, who was such a committed preacher of the doctrine of predestination, he said this, I believe that nothing happens apart from divine determination and decree. We shall never be able to escape from the doctrine of divine predestination, the doctrine that God has foreordained certain people unto life and has allowed others to go the way of their choice to death. When I read my Bible, that's what I find. But why do people have a struggle with that? The word itself, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the word predestinated actually means predetermined. He predetermined, it says in the book of Acts 17, whatsoever comes to pass, of course, but he predetermined the boundaries of our habitation. I mean, some people, if you follow logically and biblically, if we take their view of this and they say, well, you know, God had to look down the corridor of time to see who would pick him, and then on the basis of that, he's then able to pick people so they have a free will. What? What's the Bible say? Go with me to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 and following. You could feel it in Paul as he writes this. He says in verse 33 of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I mean, look what he says. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I mean, Paul's caught up in an amazing praise service for God and all that he is. But notice here, if we take the position that God protects the free will of man, because, you know, man has to have, God so loves man that he's going to make sure that he has a free will, that which means an autonomous free will. That's what they mean by that. They mean that God doesn't know which way we're going to pick. He's praying for us to make the right choice. And But they have to make their autonomous choice, or else God is not true and the Bible is not true. Well, that's not what it says. In Romans 3, 4, let God be found to be true and every man a liar. God is sovereign. God is God. Let God be God. And if we let God be God in this passage here, God doesn't look down the corridor of time to see who's going to pick him, and then on the basis of that picks, now he knows who to pick to protect the free will. No, it says, who's become his counselor? Who is counsel God? God had a need for counsel. God was deficient in his knowledge at some point, and he had to get helped a little bit, and thank goodness he could look down the corridor of time, and goodness gracious, he was able to figure it out. That's not what the Bible says. God must be seen to be God. God is sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass. Look at, again, look at verse 11, and let us just let the passage speak. In him, in Christ, we have obtained, we've received an inheritance, a heritage, having been predestined according to, notice, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that comforts me. Does that comfort you? I mean, think about human suffering. In the face of it, you go, why did God allow that? Some people say. Well, first of all, why is there suffering? There's suffering because we live in a fallen world. Why do we live in a fallen world? Because man chose sin in the Garden of Eden, and the earth was cursed. Therefore, whatever comes to pass is this negative and sinful and horrific like that was all because of man. God permitted it for his ultimate glory. He allowed that to go, that men to go their own way. But at the end, all men must give an account before God. So what do we say when there's sin and suffering? We feel his grace. His suffering, when we suffer, we could lean on the Lord. Read the book of Job. Finally, at the end of the book of Job, Job asks the question, why, and doesn't get an answer. And never really gets an answer why he had a righteous man like him would suffer. So the suffering happens. So at the end, finally, Job finally realizes his problem was he quit believing that God was God. And he went, and God said, be quiet. I'm God. Who are we that question God? Go with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. This has always been a stunning portion of God's word. Romans 9:9 and following. Notice, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, this is very important here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not of him who calls, but she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. What shall we then say? Is there injustice with God? On God's part, by no means. First thing man is going to say is, well, that's not fair. Why did that person get cancer and not the other person? God permitted it. God knows best. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For he says, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh, you existed. But what purpose, Pharaoh, to be the Pharaoh of Egypt? What purpose? That you might resist Moses and be drowned in the Red Sea. That God's deliverance and exodus, of deliverance and redemption of Israel would be brought in power as the Red Sea is divided and they're brought into the Promised Land. You stubbornly stood against my will. You wouldn't let my people go. So now, that's what happened, Pharaoh. To me, that comforts me. God's got a plan. Nothing's going to stop it. For this purpose, verse 17, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. Now, he doesn't actively harden. He lays back and allows man to dig his own grave. He's passive toward those who are digging their own grave. He's actively affirming his people and bringing about his purposes for his glory. Then watch how it goes on. Then he hardens whom he wills. And then verse 19, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault then? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man? Who are you that answers back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, there it is again, the riches, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, I want to show you something here in verses 21 to 23. You're going to see how the hardening and the active affirming God's will. Notice here, what if God, verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, did he do that? Yes, he did. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now notice here, this is how important a pronoun is. Verse 23. He did this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which, notice the pronoun, he has prepared beforehand for glory. So how does it work? All men are going off the cliff by their own choice, in Adam. God, he, has mercy on some, intervenes, and allows the rest to go their own way. He's passive toward them. It doesn't say he prepared vessels for destruction. It says he has prepared vessels of mercy. God allows them to go their own way. They chose it. They get it. But the elect are delivered and presented before God as gifts from God. Notice here, there's a uniqueness about this predestination. There's a love from God that I want us to see that's very, very crucial. If you know, in Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, and that is a word that means the pre-love. Those whom God chose to love before the heavens and the earth, before the foundation of the world, those whom he chose to love, foreknow, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's every believer. Every believer was saved to be conformed to the image of his Son. God actively chose them out of the world as God being God, and gave the rest justice. Gave them what they chose in Adam. And this is, again, so important that you get your answers from God's word. Notice here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So you have to take that position that if you're understanding the scriptures, that God is saying all men chose sin. There it is right there in Adam. Spread to all men because all men sin. So what do we do with that? Everybody's on their way to hell. God has mercy on some. He's God. He could have mercy on whom he has mercy. That's what we saw from Romans 9. He could harden him. He can harden. How does he harden? He allows people, he backs off and allows them to go their own way off the cliff.
All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must never forget that our predestination unto salvation has as its chief end, though, giving God all the glory. Again, notice, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice here in Acts chapter 2. These are unmistakable passages that people could be very encouragingly and helped. Acts 2. Notice this. 2:23. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching. He says, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, verse 23, Acts 2, this Jesus delivered up according to," I mean, this can't be any clearer, "by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So, men of Israel, you put to death my son on the cross. You're fully culpable. But behind it all was a definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. Can't get around that. That's what it says. If you believe our Bibles, Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Whatever your hand had predestined to take place. Think about that. What happens? Whatever God plans to take place. So who believed? Whoever. To do whatever your hand, your plan had predestined to take place. I mean, that is stunning. If we just let the Bible speak, "Let God be found to be true, and every man be a liar. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. So we see here, in him then we have obtained this inheritance. This inheritance came to us through predestination. And it allowed, as a result of God purposing to work all things after the counsel of his will. It's all God's work. And it was predestined not only to sonship, but also to an inheritance according to his purposes, bringing all things together as we are now a chosen people by God. So powerful, so encouraging, such an assurance. There's such certainty behind these great truths that we ought not to miss. And then some people might say, "Well, yeah, but what about evangelism? I mean, doesn't it just make evangelism stupid? I mean, if it's already done, it's done." Well, I mentioned earlier Spurgeon. There was probably no evangelist more convicted about reaching all men with the gospel in the history of the church than Spurgeon. And yet Spurgeon is all about affirming divine determination, decree, and predestination and election. And he says, we obey God. The Bible says, go make disciples of all nations. Do we say, well, why would I do that when God's already elected people? What kind of attitude is that? No, our response is, we're not God. Let God be God. Our responsibility is this: go make disciples of all nations. Go out and preach the gospel, share the gospel. That's our responsibility, to obey the revealed will of God. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're to go forward in faith, obeying the gospel, preaching the good news, proclaiming his mercy and grace. And that's what our responsibility is. Not to sit back and go, why would we do that? Why would we have missions if there's already people? Wait, because here's why. There's a guaranteed harvest out there. I remember when Paul Washer was going to come here, and he and I were talking about what he was going to speak on. And I said, well, Paul, you believe just what I believe about predestination. He goes, yes, I do. I said, so if you are agreeing with me, then I said, then we both agree that there's a guaranteed harvest out there called the elect. He goes, that's right. I said, right, so how about, why don't you preach Revelation 5:9, where it says, he purchased with his own blood men and women out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. He goes, I'll do it. And I think it's got like 25,000 downloads on our website. He preached that message because even though election is true, predestination, it doesn't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. You have to hear the message of the gospel. The elect need to hear the message. That's the point I'm trying to make. You might say, well, how do I know who the elect are? Whoever repents and believes the gospel is obviously the elect. Let God be found to be true and every man a liar. There's a guaranteed harvest, therefore world missions is justified. No one's getting saved by election, but they will be saved if they are elect. But the opportunity comes when the gospel goes forth and men hear the message and believe the message and therefore are born again, proving that they are the elect. Romans 8, 31 and 32. So then let us never forget that our predestination unto salvation has as its chief end the glory of God. We saw that in the end of Romans 11, 33 to 36. And then we also see it here again. Notice here in chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Right after he talks about being chosen in him in verse 4, then he moves on to verse 12, and he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then end of verse 14, that our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's all about the honor and the glory of God alone. The God be God, every man prove, who would challenge God in his word, prove to be a liar. We assert the glory of God, the honor of God. Someone might say to me, well, Pastor Marcion, don't you feel a little bit perturbed that you weren't more of a played a heavier role in picking your own salvation? No. I know that I would never have made a move toward God if he hadn't first made a move toward me. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. Secondly, notice this in the first phrase of verse 13. It says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Notice here again, in him, when you heard, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How can they hear without a preacher? Romans 9 we've seen, Romans 8 we've seen. But notice here in Romans 10, same epistle from Paul. Notice here in verse 13 and following, he says this, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, I could say that. I believe that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who repents and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's everyone. Everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile, male, female, old, young, whoever calls. That's what the Bible says, verse 13. They will be saved. Well, then how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone's got to bring the message of the gospel to the elect, to those who are predestined unto eternal life, those who would believe. They're not going to believe unless they hear the message. You're not buzzed into heaven. You have to hear it and believe it. Hear it, repent it. But then we know from Acts 11, 18 that repentance is a gift. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that faith is a gift. So those are gifts from God. He draws us, John 6, 44, and brings us into the hearing. But the message has to be preached. So he says then, How can they hear unless someone's preaching? Then Romans 10:15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Shouldn't men obey the gospel? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, does the Bible say you must obey the gospel? Of course. It says unbelief is not noble, it's evil. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Call upon him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Lord, he says, obey the gospel. In fact, 2 Thessalonians, I'd be amiss to not give you this passage in light of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at the language here about obeying the gospel. He's talking about the judgment of Christ at the end of history. And then it says, 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, verse 5 and following, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now watch. Inflicting or inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you here as an unbeliever? You're not sure you're a Christian? My calling to you is this. Turn from yourself and obey the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. The good news that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Saved from what? His sin. He can be forgiven. He can receive the righteousness that God requires. Have you turned from yourself and obeyed the gospel call? What is the gospel call? I'm calling you right now through the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Have you turned from Jesus, from the sin of your own sin, to Jesus Christ? Have you? Have you turned to Christ? It says here, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and then it says, believed in it. Not just heard it, but trusted in the message. That's what it means. Have you trusted in the message that Christ's life and death and resurrection are yours? Let God be found to be true and every man a liar. The elect must hear the gospel. I'm not here advocating that you're elect and you just sit there passively and zzz. People use that as an excuse to not embrace the full sovereignty of God. Well, so then what should I do if I'm not the elect? Well, what can I do? You can repent and believe the gospel, but you say repentance is a gift. Yes, it is. Call upon the Lord. Do what you can't do. I'm calling you to give your life to Christ. You can't do it unless God's making a first move on you. But why are you in this room? Why would you be in this particular four-walled room on this time in the morning, on a Sunday morning, when you could be in bed snoring away? Why are you here? You know why? God brought you here. He brought you here to see your need and to hear his offer and his call to turn from your sins, put your faith in Christ. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm the elect. The elect is everyone who's been justified. Well, who's justified? Everyone who's believed in Christ and had faith. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice here, again, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Your assurance comes by trusting in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, these words here in 13 and 14. He said, when this took place here, and you were, again, you heard the word, you believed the message, and then it says here, and you were sealed with the promised of Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, what he's saying here is this. If you're a Christian here today, a true Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. You are the residence of God. God himself takes residence in you. Go with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. 6 verse 19. Well, I got the wrong one here. We are the temple of the living God. I lost the passage here. That's what happens when I don't follow my notes. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We are the residence of God. Now notice here, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, causing us to be born again, begins. Indwelling, he lives inside of us. We're at work there. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes also at the point of salvation. And then the sealing, the capstone of God's salvific work of the Holy Spirit's in us. Do you sense the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment? You ought. If you're a believer, you do. You know that. You know. And why? Why is that? Because you indeed have received the guarantee of our inheritance. How do I know I have the inheritance? I have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing me that I am the child of God. The guarantee of our heritage until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, it's important here that we understand how a seal is worked here, how it works here. The seal is, it says here, the seals were used as a guarantee of the correctness of the contents in a jar in the ancient world by sacks of fruit, kind of a sack or a jar or a grain. They would have seals put on in the ancient world, stamps. They would stamp them, and they signify that this is a secure thing, the right authority and authenticity is behind it, and its ownership was the Roman government. So the seal, they understood what this meant. We were sealed, though, by the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of the inheritance, until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So are we in heaven now, ultimately? We're as good as being in heaven, but not quite there. Heaven is surely there for us. We're going toward heaven. Heaven is our home. We have that assuredly, but we're not quite there. So it says here, until we acquire possession of it, the guarantee of our inheritance, it's as good as done. Having also believed, the believer's inheritance is sealed. We were sealed. We have assurance of salvation. God chose us. God the Father, God the Son redeemed us. God the Holy Spirit indwells and sealed us for the day of redemption. What a salvation we have. It's interesting. The Greek professor from Cambridge in the 19th century, J.B. Lightfoot, said this. He said, in commenting upon this word sealed, he said, it refers to the actual spiritual life of the Christian and is the same, it tells us that the Christian is the same in kind as his future glorified life. In other words, what we sense in the Holy Spirit in our life guaranteed until we get our full inheritance when we die and see Christ's face, until that happens, we can be assured of this, the actual spiritual life and the future glorified life are one and the same. And God's people live then with this seal by the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, then you should know what I'm talking about. When you hear the Spirit prompting you, when the word's preached, calling you to obey and turn from sin in your life during the week, moving you to serve others and love those in great need, all these things that tell us it's a living, breathing seal that awaits us and assures us the guarantee that is ours of our future redemption. Again, notice here, The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment. Literally, it means in the Greek, a down payment. Or we might say today, if you have houses, you're going to buy a new house. But before you can get your loan together, you have to put earnest money down. It's the same. It could be an earnest. So in other words, the down payment, the earnest money, the Holy Spirit is all of that for us, assuring us it's a done deal. And salvation is as good as done. And assuredly, it's secure and sealed, and assurance is ours in Christ. Notice with me, Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The final, the consummation of your salvation, you were sealed for that. It's as good as done. It says to acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace. That in the beloved. This pledge is all over the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Notice the language here. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Second Corinthians 5:5, we're talking about our future home in heaven, verses 1 through 8. But notice here in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing, for heaven, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a pledge, as an earnest down payment. It's assuredly the case. And there it is there again, the guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? It's a fair question. Do you sense the convicting, working, filling work of the Holy Spirit in your life? If so, your salvation is secure. The day of redemption, you're waiting, awaiting. You'll see Christ at death, but all this will come to the acquisition of it in the final sense and expression of it. It will all reach an apex at death, and then you see Christ, and you acquired all the inheritance in the final sense, which was what you always had. It's the same thing. However you've been saved, you've been saved for 5 days or 50 years, you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit assuredly at work in your life. What should you do here if you're a believer today? Be thankful that you have received Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What do you do if you're here and you're not sure where you stand? Well, here it is. Confess afresh right now, Lord Jesus, I've sinned against you. I confess my sin before you. I call you my Lord and Savior. I ask, Lord, that your death might be forgiven my sins as well. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What should I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give my life to Christ. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If not, why not? See the evil of unbelief. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Christ. He's ready to forgive whoever calls upon his name. Don't let terms like election, predestination, don't let them confuse you. All they are is affirming that whomever God had ordained to eternal life will believe. And why would you be here today and it not be you being called by God? The right deduction is to say this. Since I'm a sinner and I'm in this room and I've heard this message, then God is drawing me and calling me to close with him, confess him, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes and it results in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses and it results in salvation. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. That's a promise from Scripture. Call upon his name. Have you done that? Obey the gospel. Reject the evil thoughts of unbelief. Don't make God less than God by trying to say, oh, I can't figure out election. Listen, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. And his heart is for the nations. For God so loved the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for all men and women. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that the hope of eternal life is for whoever calls upon your name. Lord, I pray that you would move us as we consider this great epistle, as we continue to study. And now as we move toward prayer for the brethren, the importance of the mark of one who is a predestined child of God, a saint called out of the world into the church. And we're reminded, Lord, that you've called us to prayer and much prayer for one another. So as we go into this last section of chapter 1, prepare our hearts to be spoken to about our prayer ministry one to another. Lord, for your glory, we ask all these things. You've blessed us with so many gifts, so many blessings. We thank you, Lord, that we are blessed of you. We are chosen of you. We are redeemed. We are a wealthy people. What an inheritance we have. Lord, let us just meditate upon that today. And it's an assured inheritance. It is without doubt it will come to pass, the full reception of it. Thank you, Lord, for our spiritual inheritance as well as everything else that you throw our way as lavishing upon us. We see it as from your good hands. Let us be encouraged today as we look at your word, as we pray today, as we go about our week beginning tomorrow. Let us focus on just how blessed we really are. What a privilege. What a joy to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.